The subject under consideration tonight is the peace of God. Tomorrow evening the subject is the discipline of God, the chastening of God in life. And primarily we shall be coming down to seek to give help and explanation on the opening chapters of the book of Job. Thursday evening will bring the final meeting in this series when we hope to speak to you on the reality of God in life, in the tests of life. Tonight we want to turn to Philippians chapter 4. Now, you will allow me to read the whole of the chapter, won't you? I'll break it up into its sections for you, and especially in the latter part, I shall make a number of expository comments that might increase your interest in the sacred writing. Philippians 4, the first movement in the chapter is verses 1 to 5. The secret of unity. The secret of unity. It reads like this. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodia and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all. The Lord is at hand. The secret of unity. The next section is verses 6 to 9. The secret of peace. The secret of peace. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. The secret of peace. The next movement in the chapter is verses 10 to 13. The secret of contentment. Can you see how relevant it all is? The secret of unity. The secret of peace, the secret of contentment. It reads like this. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. Wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Now it might surprise you to know that that word content means self-sufficient. And what he's trying to tell us is this, that whatever the circumstances may be, he is superior to external circumstances because his dependence is upon the Lord. It is a sufficiency that springs from a dependence upon God. So no matter what the external is, he is able to cope. He has got sufficient dependence upon God. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry. Both to abound and to suffer need. So there were times when he had plenty, and there were times when he was living below the poverty line. That might seem strange in 1990, but God puts his servant through these things so that he himself, as upheld by God, is able to face life. When things are going well and when things are not going well, he is sufficient in himself because of divine help. Verse 13. In that connection, because this is one of these verses that can leap contextual barriers, he says, I can do all things. I have strength for all things through Christ, who strengthens me. I have strength for everything through Christ, who pours his strength into me. The secret of contentment. The next section is verses 14 to 20. The secret of giving. The secret of giving. And he's beginning to think now of the gift that they sent him. Now take careful note, please, this section, will you? In verses 14 to 16, he tells us what that gift meant to him as a servant. Got that? In verse 17, he tells us what the gift meant or would mean for the assembly that sent it. Then in verses 18 to 20, he tells us what the gift meant to God. See, in this giving, there are three involved. There is God, there is the assembly that sent the gift, and there's the servant that receives the gift. Now he's going to tell us, 14 to 16, what it meant to him. In verse 14, he'll talk about the present. 15 and 16, he'll talk about the past. It reads like this. Notwithstanding, ye have well done, that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also, that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no assembly communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving. What a lovely expression. They gave and he received. But he says, no one communicated concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again to my necessity what it meant to Paul. Verse 17. What it will mean to them. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Now this is a business thing. It's a ledger. He's talking about credit and about investment. And he says, I'm glad you sent the gift. Not because I desired it, but I desire that there might be fruit, that there might be interest credited to your account. The money that you sent me was an investment, and you'll get the dividend. And I'm happy about that. Quite happy to receive your gift, more happy that you've invested your money in an account that will produce a dividend, its fruit, something abounding to your account. You can make up your mind how you invest your money. Now verses 18 to 20, what the gift meant to God. This is interesting. He says, I of all and abound, I am full. I have received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. Now he describes the gift. He says, it was an odor of a sweet smell. It was a sacrifice acceptable. It was well pleasing to God. Now just a minute. I don't need to come to Newton Breeder to tell you good folks that know your Bible that these expressions are the expressions of the altar. An odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well pleasing to God. That's the language of the altar. That's the language of a burnt offering. Isn't that right? The odor went up to God. It was accepted by God. It was well pleasing to God. But stop. He's referring to a local assembly who sent the gift. So that means that he's looking at the local assembly at Philippi as a priestly company offering a burnt offering to God. What a conception of giving. We are priests who offer to God. And because we are priests, we always consider the result for God. And in considering the result for God and acting toward God, we bless men. We've got very, very narrow concepts of priesthood. The first mention, the law of first mention as to priesthood in Genesis 14 should have taught the brethren. You remember Melchizedek, he blessed God and he blessed Abram. We are people who bless God. We are people who bless men and women in the name of God. But here, you call it a collection. Here it was a sacrifice. They gave to God. They gave to God. Down here in Rome, Paul received it from God. But he wasn't a paid pastor or an ordained clergyman on a salary. No such things in your Bible. But as a servant, he received from God. But on the human level, it was sent by the hand of Epaphroditus from Philippi to Rome. Amazing, isn't it? Now read on, verse 19. Now he said, in the light of that, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now listen now, because some of you know very little of this kind of thing. Paul is saying this, listen, I'll never be able to repay you. This kindness, this gift, I'll never be able to recompense you. But I want to tell you something, God will recompense. In verse 19, he's talking about the bank of heaven. The bank of heaven. My God is the banker. My God shall supply, that's the promise to pay, all your need, it's an open check. According to his riches and glory, that's the assets of the bank, the capital of the bank. By Christ Jesus is the signature of the book that guarantees. Have you got it? God is the banker. He promises to supply. That's the sum I promise to pay. All your need, it's an open check. It's according to his riches and glory. Not out of his riches, but according to his riches. So what do you mean? Well now, let me explain. Illustrate. Supposing someday I met a believer who was a millionaire. And we got on quite good terms. And when it came time for me to leave, he slipped an envelope into my hand. To my surprise, when I opened the envelope, it was a check for £500. Now that would be good, wouldn't it? None of us would turn up our nose at £500. We would be very grateful indeed. But let's go back again. Supposing when I left and he slipped me the envelope and I opened it, it was a check for £5,000. The first check, £500, he gave me out of his riches. But the £5,000 check he gave me according to his riches. Got it? You give, and God will recompense. And he will recompense you according to his riches and glory. By Christ Jesus. Enough. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. The secret of giving. Finally, please. Verses 21 to 23. The secret of friendship. The secret of fellowship. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you. Chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I trust you've enjoyed the reading and expository comments of the chapter. It may give you good ground to work on. Back now, please, to the opening section. The secret of unity. You will notice that in verse 1, he exhorts them. In verse 2, he beseeches. In verse 3, he entreats. In verse 4, he encourages. In verse 5, he appeals. He's exhorting, beseeching, entreating, encouraging, appealing. In verse 1, he brings before us a number of statements, terms. For instance, he says, therefore, my brethren, a term of relationship. Dearly beloved, a term of affection. And longed for, a term of desire. My joy, a term of happiness. My crown, a term of delight. Stand fast in the Lord. Now stop. In verse 2, he's going to deal with a personal, intimate problem between two sisters. Now, While I told you my subject was the peace of God, and you appreciate that, you will understand the connection here of peace between two believers that have been disturbed. Because after all, you know, unity means peace. But before he deals with the problem, and I want you to listen carefully to what I've got to say in verse 2, because he deals with it in a way that doesn't, it's a way that we don't deal with it. But I want you to note in verse 1, he assures them all of his love for them and his concern for them. Whenever, brethren, in a public way you're going to deal with difficult personal things, you make sure, in fact make sure at any time that you minister, that you give the audience the deep impression that you love them and that you're here to help them. Once you prostitute the platform to throw bricks, you'll cut off ears. So he assures them of how he feels for them. Now look at verse 2. Now, a number of statements, please, first. First of all, it's perfectly clear that there has been a difference quite deep between two sisters. All right? Secondly, it is perfectly clear that Epaphroditus will have given them all the details. Because he knows the sisters. They worked with them in early days. And he has before him all the details before he begins. Now you've got that. Now look at the verse. First of all, note that he beseeches each of them personally. He says, I beseech Euodia, and I beseech Syntyche. And he beseeched each of them to be of the same mind in the Lord. Have you got that? So that reconciliation means that you come to the same mind in the Lord. Now you might be sitting here. You might be sitting here, I don't know, and you're at variance with one or another. Now listen to what he says. He beseeches each of them personally. I want you to notice, please, that he doesn't take sides. For once that you take sides to support one or another, you widen the breach. You make it more difficult for a spiritual person to accomplish reconciliation. And I want you to stop and think that now, please. Well, now this is interesting. You see, you'll find when there are differences that your friends expect you to support them. And not only so, but worse than that, they not only expect you to support them, but they expect you to adopt the same attitude toward them as they are doing. And yet it has got nothing at all to do with you. Now, you wouldn't be as unspiritual as that, would you? To allow the thing to spread. To take sides, to widen the breach. To encourage them in all this unspiritual activity that's creating havoc, that's reducing the power of the testimony, that's dividing the assembly. Amazing. Paul never took sides. He recognized you'll never get anywhere until you get the two of them into the presence of the Lord. And you'll never get anywhere until you get them communicating. You'll notice that he didn't lean on one or the other to put the thing right. He leaned on both of them. He didn't get at one of them to give way in some way. You'll notice that he didn't suggest a middle of the road solution. Nor did he become a politician and tell them to compromise. That's a worldly expedient. That leaves the root of the thing still there. It'll resurrect itself. No, he says, listen, you'll need to get before the Lord. And in the presence of the Lord, you'll need to come to the same mind. And there's no other way for permanent reconciliation. And even if sometimes that you, brethren, have to intervene to try and get them together, you'll need to get them before the Lord. You'll need to get them speaking to each other. You'll need to get them to pray. And it'll need to be done in the presence of God, or the whole thing will resurrect itself. Now, I'll come back to that, please, in a moment or two. In verse 3, he appeals to a brother unnamed in Philippi. I beseech thee, true yoke fellow, help these women. That's the two women in chapter 2, in verse 2. Help them to get things right. Paul could see the value of a third party, who yonder, and this must have been a brother of sterling worth. I appeal to you, true yoke fellow, go in and help. Now look at verses 4 and 5. I must move quickly. He can see three things that would help. One, rejoicing in the Lord. Two, moderation. Three, the Lord is at hand. It's a strange exhortation in the situation. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. You see, if you're truly converted, you receive a joy, not happiness. Happiness is governed by circumstances. The joy of the Lord is basic. It's undisturbed by circumstances. Now I'm interested in verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Pick up the word moderation. It'll take me a wee while to deal with it. It's one of those untranslatable words in the New Testament. It's very difficult to translate into English. And if you're wise enough, are you listening to me? If you're wise enough to use with discretion other translations, with other helps, you will find that the variety of translation indicates that the word is difficult to put into one word in English. You will find it rendered patient in verse 3 of 1 Timothy 3 in regard to elders. You'll find it rendered gentle. Quite often, for instance, in James chapter 3, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle. That's the word, gentle. It can mean gentle, patient, big-hearted, magnanimous, gracious, so on. Now, I want to give you the basic meaning of the word. Do you know that the basic meaning of that word moderation is not insisting on your rights? Not insisting on your rights. Don't insist on your rights. Don't demand your pound of flesh. When you're at variance with someone, don't stand on your rights. One scholar has put it like this. He says, be content with a lot less than is your due. Why, that's good, isn't it? Don't insist on your rights. Don't demand your pound of flesh. Be content with a lot less than is your due, that is. It may be that this brother or sister has come only part of the way. And you feel that they could come a lot further. But they don't seem to have been able to do it. They've reached the limits of grace in their heart. You be content with that. You accept that. Remember, please, now I'm not ministering to your pride, you would know that, but remember, please, that very often we have to deal with brethren and sisters who are not as spiritual as ourselves. So we must make an allowance. So you let your moderation, your yieldingness be known. You don't insist on your rights. You're content with a lot less than is your due and leave it with the Lord. In another connection, you remember in Luke 17, if your brother offend you and you repent, forgive him. And if he offends you seven times a day and then seven times each day he says, I repent, you forgive him. Now, but just a minute. After the third time, you would say, oh, listen, that's enough. You're only playing on me. You're imposing on me. You're not real. You wouldn't go on like this if you were real. The Lord said, listen, you forgive. That's your business. Leave the rest with God. Now, let me give you an illustration. Remember way back in Genesis 13 when Abram and Lot came up out of Egypt? And they had away in Egypt, you listening? Away in Egypt, away from God, they'd made plenty of money. Any amount of money. They had flocks galore. But the problem was there was no pasture for them all. And so the herdsmen were falling out and fighting with each other, fighting for pasture for the flocks. But in the end, the thing reached Abram and Lot, you know, because up the top, the buck stops here. It's the first mention of wealth in the Bible. Created a big problem. Now watch. Abraham approached Lot. Now he says, let there be no strife between us, for we be brethren. Well, well. Well, well. Let there be no strife, we be brethren. Strife is incompatible with the brotherhood. You think your Bible had never been written? When you look around at the brethren. No strife, we be brethren. Watch now, listen to him. Listen to Abram. He says, now listen, Lord, I tell you what we'll do. If you want to go to the left hand, you like that area? Well, I'll go to the right. Lot, if you want to go to the right hand over there and you like that, then I'll go to the left. My brethren, you couldn't fall out with mine like that. Eh? He's saying, you make your choice and I'll leave mine with God. Now, just a minute. What was Abram doing? Come on, I've told you. He wasn't insisting on his rights. He had surrendered his rights. Now, listen carefully. He surrendered his right as the older of the two. He surrendered his personal right as the older. He surrendered his official right as the leader. And he surrendered his spiritual right as the heir to all the land. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Now, just a minute. Supposing you had a variance with a brother or sister that was younger than you, would you stand on your dignity, demand your pound of flesh, and say they'll need to come to me? Or would you, like Abram, go to them? Supposing as an elder, a leader, that a younger brother or sister had offended in a very deliberate way, would you go? Or would you sit and say, no, no, I'm not going, they'll come to me? Or supposing, like this was, Supposing that the younger, more immature person, less spiritual than yourself, offended, would you go? Watch, Abraham as the more spiritual man moved to break the deadlock. If the spiritual person doesn't move to break the deadlock, it'll never be broken. So if you're holding out, brother, not too spiritual. You holding out, sister, not too spiritual. Have you got the idea? And Abram allowed the younger, more immature, less experienced man to make his choice. And he says, I'll leave mine with God. Enough, enough. We'll need to move on. Verses 6 to 9. We'll leave behind peace between two. We'll come now to the circumstances of life. Verses 6 and 7 has to do with the peace of God. Verses 8 and 9 has to do with the God of peace. Isn't that right? Verse 6. Be careful for nothing. Be not over anxious about anything. Be not unduly distressed in the circumstance. Do not worry over what is happening. Do not be unduly put out. Be careful for nothing. But instead of worrying and fretting, becoming over anxious and distressed in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Then the peace of God shall garrison your heart. Come again. You see, there's nothing worse than constant stress, worry, distress. It becomes agony. And you can go on with that until it drains you. And leaves you wet and limp. And you're no further forward. Because worry and stress and strain can bring you down physically. You're making a mistake. Have you never read the Lord on the Sermon on the Mount about it? Be not over anxious about it. He doesn't leave you there. He says, whatever the circumstance may be, draw near to God, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for your problem. Oh yes, but He doesn't say that. He says, cast all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Yes, I was nearly going to say God's worried about you. You understand what I mean? God's concerned. And He wants to save you from a nervous breakdown. Do you believe that? Come on now. It's the worry and the stress that'll break you. The doctors are coming round that there is a connection between faith and health. And if you can get this peace of God and tranquility instead of the constant worry and tension, you'll be all right physically. Do you believe it? Do you believe God's interest in these creatures physically as well as spiritually? Now please, don't you sit there and think I'm telling you not to go to a doctor when anything goes wrong. I don't mean that. He's talking about the building up of symptoms that will wreck your health. Now he says, Do you go into the presence of God and pray?
That first word for prayer is the general word.
You
tell it all out to God.
Mind you, he knows all about it. He knows far more about it than you know.
He wants you to tell him.
Isn't that right? Have you got a friend that you would avail yourself of and you go and tell them all that's on you? You relieve yourself. All right? You're being told here to go and relieve yourself in the presence of God. Nobody understands you better than the God that created you. So he says, with prayer and supplication. Oh, the thing's building up. And this word supplication means your needs driving you. Get to God. Not the last thing, but the first. Watch what he says now. With thanksgivings, thanking God for his goodness in the past, for his help in the present, and for the future that lies before you. Let your requests be made known unto God. That is, just you tell God everything. And tell him what you feel you need. And the peace of God will garrison. The word means a military guard. Then the peace of God will come in and stand guard over you. And that peace and tranquility and restfulness that belongs to God shall come over you and in you. That peace that will keep out worry and friction and tension. For if you are not at peace in yourself, you're difficult to live with. That's right. And broadening it for a moment, lifting out the context for a moment. If you're not at peace in yourself and you're warring with yourself, you're at war with everybody. That's right. That's why when you go to a psychiatrist and into hospital, the first thing they'll do, they'll give you enough to put you under. Slow up your whole system. God can do that. You learn these lessons. It shall guard your heart and your mind, your thoughts. For your heart would make you a coward. Isn't that right? Your thoughts would be all wrong about the thing. He's opening out to you a peace that's his own. Said the Lord before he left, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. There's a peace that can come in. And you can find it. And you wouldn't think. You wouldn't think that I would stand up and teach you things I don't know about. Now, I know lots of you, and yet in a sense I don't know you. I don't know your prayer life. And I'm speaking very reverently. I don't know if you've ever gone into the presence of God and quoted God this promise and claimed it. What are the promises for? Come on. Be honest. What's it all for if we're not prepared to lift it up? Once all that takes over, it's a very quick road to disaster. So let the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, far beyond your wildest dreams. You can hardly believe it when you experience it.
It comes in to guard you against all that thing. All comes to you in Christ because of faith union with Him.
You see, listen to me. Christianity can be testified to others by the way we live, as well as by preaching or conversing about the gospel.
Until they're saying, "What's your secret?" There it is. Verses 8 and 9. Now he says, I want to help you in your mind. You see, your mind must be occupied with something. Isn't that right? And he says now, I want you to think of these things. He says, whatsoever things are true.
Now, around Philippi, there was quite a bit of false doctrine going on, you know.
He mentions that in the opening of chapter 3. And there was quite a lot of bad practice going on. He mentions that near the close of verse 3 of chapter 3. And he talks about people who walk, who are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And there are people like that.
And there are Christians who profess to know God, but sin. Romans 6 talks about people who were declaring now, the only way you can know the fullness of grace is by going on sinning and God forgiving you. Nobody teaches that here, do they? There are some folks that call themselves Christians, and boy, oh boy, you begin to wonder.
You're not expected to sin. Now get occupied with right things. Now he says here, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, honorable, worthy of respect and reverence, whatsoever things are just, upright, straight up and down, whatsoever things are pure, well.
Lots of young people come to me and they'll say to me, how can I stop unclean thoughts coming into my mind? You know, when you're not reared in a Christian home and when you get converted, in the joy of this new life, you're inclined to think that you're finished with all that. And that sort of thing will never come into your mind again, but it does. And I tell these young folks, listen, having a sinful nature and a climate all around us that's geared for uncleanness and filthiness and dirt, it's very difficult to keep unclean thoughts out of your mind. The point is not to let them stay there. Lift your heart to the Lord, and the first chance you get, read your Bible, for that will cleanse your mind. But don't dwell on it. Or you'll be wanting to do the thing you're thinking about. You'll need to recognize that your mind must be occupied with something. All around us, there's a climate. Now I don't know, please, I've got, better not say it the way it came to me. I don't know just how things are put over to you in teaching. For instance, Did anyone ever tell you that there are certain systems in the Bible that could bring you as a Christian into bondage? Were you ever taught the difference between the Sodom system, the Egyptian system, the Jericho system, and the Babylonian system? These systems are all around us. And the Sodom system is wild around us. Sodomy. Homosexuality, lesbianism. These people that want us to accept as right what's wrong. These people that want us to accept as normal what's abnormal. This gay society that's clamoring for recognition. No, we reject it completely. You think on the things that are pure and holy and clean and good. Put away filthy conversation. Stop this two-sided stories. Stop the stories with the innuendo. And just that leaning toward what's filthy. Whatsoever things he goes on are lovely, beautiful, attractive, winsome. You see, that's it. Whatsoever, I'll be back, whatsoever things are of good report, well spoken of, any virtue, any praise, think on these things. Have you got them all? Your mind's occupied. Now listen very carefully now, please. Now listen. You are not what you think you are. But what you think you are. Have you got that? You are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. And if you think dirty things, you'll become dirty in your mind and maybe in your actions. If you think lovely things, you'll become lovely. For beauty lies in personality, not only in your face. Beauty and attractiveness is in personality. It's not found in the chemist's shop, please. Beauty lies in depths of personality. If you want to be a beautiful person, you'll need to think beautiful things and lovely things. For what you think, you are. So he says. Now he says, the things which you learn because I taught you, and received because I handed them out to you, and heard because I spoke them, and seen in me because I loved them. You do them. Well, well. Now, just a minute, brethren. Now, please. Now, I'm not targeting you good brethren that lead and teach, please. I'm not trying to put you in the spot, but just a minute. Here's a man and he says, now, I've taught you things. You learned them at my feet. He says, I gave them out in ministry and you received them. I spoke them and you heard them. I loved them and you did them. Time and again this man will say something like this. Be followers of me, be imitators of me. And an odd time he'll say, even as I am of Christ. What he's saying to these young converts, many of whom had come out of paganism. He's saying, listen, if you want to see how the Christian life is lived, then just look at us and watch us. Now come down. Why is there none of that today? Why do we not tell these young converts now, obviously you don't know your Bible. It'll take you a while to learn it all. If you have any difficulties about how to live the Christian life, just watch us. This is the Christian life. This is how it's lived. Now, brethren, that's not arrogance, is it? I mean, after all, we're all supposed to be living it. Isn't that right? We get credited for that. Surely you wouldn't be surely you're not living in a way that you wouldn't like anyone else to follow. Now, come on. I mean, apart from anything else, that's a test to how you live. Would you like everybody to do the things you do?
Would it be helpful or otherwise?
Well, now, there it is.
And especially to those of us who would lead and teach the Word of God, we should be living examples of what we teach. So that you can say, well, now, there it is. I not only hear it from him, but honestly, he lives it out.
Is that not our strength?
Now, in a moment or two, in this meeting will be over. And we won't be back at this again. I mean, we could have taken a theme out and went through it all week. I've chosen to take up a multitude of themes, to give a broad spectrum of Christian living. And as you leave tonight, be you husband or wife, be you father or mother, be you son or daughter, be you shepherd or sheep, be you teacher or learner, Tell me,
are you prepared to go out tonight determined to live these things out and to experience these things that are held out to you? The peace of God that will enable you to live above your circumstances.
Tell me, have you ever met anyone who's living above their circumstances?
I can remember well
the first time ever I met a man
that was living above his circumstances.
That never struck me at the time, the first time ever I heard him, when he sat in a chair in a platform to minister.
Never struck me till he
rose to his feet and began to leave the platform, stooping over slightly. That there was something radically wrong, you never would have known it. He was radiant.
It never came into his ministry directly telling us.
He took the time after a morning meeting to inquire.
And took a short time one day to ask me to come and walk through a park with him. He wanted to talk to me.
For the first time in my life, I saw a man that was living above his circumstances. I remember another man I was going up the way, just a young believer. I didn't know the man that was coming. And suddenly, as I went along toward the meeting, I saw this man coming forward, walking. And he was radiant. And I didn't know he was the preacher. I looked at the man.
I said, he must be a Christian. He doesn't need to speak to me. I can see it.
And I walked into the hall. Judge my surprise when he walked up to the platform.
Brethren and sisters, let's live it out. Let's live it out. Let people see that this thing's real.
And surely in God's name, brethren, it should show a little in their faces.
I'm not talking about running all over the place smirking. But surely something of grace should shine out that we belong to him. Brethren, he's mine. He's mine. He's my God. He's my Lord. He's mine forever. Oh, I've a deep desire to see him. I've learned to love a man I've never seen. I've learned to, and he's my witness tonight, I've learned to love a person more than anybody else on earth. I just want grace and strength to live for him. Let us pray.